What I want to try to deal with this morning is Melchizedek himself, okay? And in dealing with that, I'm going to have to deal with some other things that come up in the context of what I was looking at. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, is where we have our first mention of Melchizedek in the New Testament. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this: "So also Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Also he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And I just want to take a brief interlude here before I get into action to Melchizedek and talk about the two verses that I just read. They actually quote from two messianic psalms is where they get their quoted from. And one of those comes out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and the other comes out of Psalm 110, verse 4. You have to be careful when you you see that phrase up in verse 5 where it says, "This day have I begotten thee." You have to be careful when you start studying that word out in your Bibles. There are some study Bibles, if you look at them, that cross-reference John 1:18 back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is the one where we have that part of the passage that says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." They try to apply that particular passage to the incarnation. I kind of spoke to that last week when I was up here. Now, if we take a look at our Bibles, there are six different times in the Bible where the Bible uses the term begotten, first begotten or firstborn, to refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Critical difference. And when they cross-reference from John 1:18, back into the Old Testament, you got to be very careful when you do that, because you get them mixed up. And then the one particular study Bible that I looked at, and there's not, it doesn't occur in just one, there's several that it occurs in, but one of them that I looked at crossed the two up and confused the being begotten, if you will, the resurrection, begotten from the dead, with being begotten in the body. Okay, not in, and also though the six places where those terms are referred to, that where they refer to the resurrection is in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, Acts 13:33, Colossians 1:18, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, and also Revelation 1:5. Now there's a parallel to that. You also have six passages in your Bible that refer to the physical begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those refer to what we call the incarnation. It's critical that you distinguish between those. Most of the time, when we think of the word begotten, our minds automatically go to the idea of being begotten in the womb, doesn't it? But the Bible uses that term begotten in the sense of being begotten from the dead. In other words, being resurrected is the way it uses the term. Now, to drive home that point about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and also in Revelation 1, 5. And I'm just going to work through these pretty fast, because I do have a lot of material to cover, and I know I won't get to all of it this morning, but I'm going to get as much of it as I can. Colossians 1, 18 says this: "And he is the head of the body." Who is the he? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." What does that mean when it says he's the firstborn from the dead? He is the first one that was resurrected, never to die again. We have some folks in the Bible who have been resurrected, but they died again, didn't they? We can think of one instance with the prophet Elijah, and then Lazarus was also raised from dead in the New Testament. And then also in Revelation 1:5, it says this: "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we see that he is the first begotten of the dead. And where is he now? He is at the right hand of the Father in that body, isn't he? He is in that body at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, some of the Bible perversions out there will take that phrase where it says that he washed us from our sins in his blood, and they'll use the term loosed in that particular passage of Scripture. There's a huge difference in that, folks, in that way of translating that verse. Now, a few further comments on John 1:18 are necessary. Many editions of the New American Standard Bible and its supposed update, and that would be the Legacy Standard Bible, made the blunder of blunders when they translated John 1:18 by referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as a begotten God. Folks, that is heresy. When they refer, and that's one of the reasons why it is so very, very important, the Bible translation that you use and that you read after. And in the New American Standard, that begotten God, the word God is capitalized. But lo and behold, its partner in crime is the New World Translation. Do you know who uses the New World Translation? It is the Bible that the Jehovah Witnesses use, where they say in John 1:1 that the Lord was a God. And drop it down. So in this New World Translation, they also use the term begotten God in John 1:18. But they drop the capital G on the God and drop it down to a lowercase g. But in both cases, it is wrong. It is heresy. Still a damnable heresy, the fact that the Jehovah Witnesses dropped it to a lowercase g was a little more honest than what the folks at the New American Standard. Can I tell you this about the New American Standard Bible? The guy that was involved with it, Frank Logsdon, after he was involved in the translation of that Bible, he became very worried that the Lord was going to judge him for his participation in that particular translation. And one of the reasons for it was this verse that we just called out, with him calling out of a begotten God. Now, both the New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bible is the darlings, if you will, of John MacArthur. How many of you know who John MacArthur is? Now, I call out names, okay? And the reason I do it is I want people to avoid certain people. John MacArthur is one of the most popular Bible teachers in America. But folks, he is loaded up with heresies. He's a good man. Good man. He stood for some things when in America, when a lot of other pastors would not do that. He stood up and voiced his concern, but he's wrong on a lot of the things. And one of the things that he is wrong on is that for many years he advocated what we call the incarnational sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's not Bible. And what that doctrine teaches, I know I said something about it last week, but that doctrine teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until the incarnation. That's incarnational sonship. We know that is wrong. The Son of God has always existed, and I'm going to go and read some passages of Scripture here in a few minutes that will prove it to you scripturally that he has always existed. Now, what that doctrine does when we start talking about a begotten God, what does it do? It destroys the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? If he's a begotten God, he is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God that can save you. He cannot save you if he's a begotten God. He is God, folks. I want you to understand that. And what that does is it also destroys the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we call that the Godhead. And I looked at this thing, and did you know that the Apostle Paul is the only one that uses that term in your Bible to refer to the Trinity, the Godhead? He does it, first of all, not too very long after he was saved in the book of Acts. So what that doctrine of a begotten God does is it destroys the deity, number one, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number two, what goes hand in hand with it always is it destroys the deity of the Holy Ghost also. Most modern translation committees are loaded up with heretics, folks. And this is one of the doctrines that they attack. If you take a look at your Bible, the most attacked doctrine Godward is the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most attacked doctrine manward is the doctrine of salvation. And when you translate John 1:18 as a begotten God, you get into some trouble, because when you destroy the deity of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't be your Savior. Now, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, I believe is an application of this scripture that condemns that process. It says this in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's what happens when you translate that passage, only begotten God, in John 1:18. Folks, what Bible you use is indispensable and critical in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Critical, most critical. The doctrine of those who sit on translation committees is critical because most translation committees are chock full of heretical apostates, unbelievers, Unitarians, Roman Catholics, and fake Christians that deny every doctrine of your Bible. How many of you know how much control the Roman Catholics exercise in our translation committee? What about, I just mentioned a group called the Unitarians. Who are the Unitarians? They are the people that believe the very thing that John 1:18 promotes. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They do not believe that the Holy Ghost is God. Unitarian, and they're kind of like, probably on that particular issue, like the oneness Pentecostals, because the oneness Pentecostals only believe what? That Jesus is God. That's what they teach and preach. But for years, I have applied a passage of scripture over in Titus 1, verses 15 and 16 to this whole issue of Bible translation. Let's go and read that. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says this: unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And if you know the history of some of the folks that have been on these committees, some of them even involved in child molestation, child pornography, involved in Ouija boards and all sorts of other demonic type of activity, would you want someone like that sitting on a translation committee that was going to translate the Bible for you? I think not. What this means when we start talking about translation committees is that those who are defiled with that false doctrine and unbelieving, there's nothing that's pure unto them. They cannot translate an accurate Bible for you. Their minds and their consciences are defiled, and they cannot be trusted to translate a Bible. That passage of Scripture also says that they're a reprobate unto every good work. What is a good work? A good work would be translating a Bible, wouldn't it? They are reprobate under that work. Would you want someone who did not believe that Jesus Christ was God to be working on a translation committee? I think not. And there's a lot of other things. I'll give you a clue. How many of you use the Strong's Concordance? If you don't, you should have one, because it is a good source for locating the address of particular words in your Bible, but do not trust his definitions. And one of the reasons I say that is James Strong did not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, that's not something that was said about him. He said that himself. He did not believe that the Bible was inspired. So you got to be careful who you read after and who you follow after. And might I say this about a lot of the Strong's definitions? You'll find those definitions used in many of the modern English versions of the Bible. They're actually used in their text, in the English text of it. So, one of the things that we can say about ourselves, if we're good, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Christians, is this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, says this, "But we," talking about us, "have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I took that detour to remind us that the Bible that you use is so very, very important. And the doctrine that you get out of that Bible is so very, very important. This past week, I've all week been into, Brother Jeff will know who I'm talking about, the church fathers. I don't go back to the church fathers to see what they had to say about something doctrinally. I just don't do it, because most of them, when you think church fathers, think Roman Catholic. Just think that way. But I go back to look at them to see what the historical perspective was on a particular doctrine. Because when I go into it, I already know what my Bible says. And folks, that is also a danger in commentaries. You got to be very, very careful with commentaries. The King James Bible is the best commentary on itself. I'm not saying don't use commentaries, but you better know the doctrine of the people that you're reading after. Because a lot of the commentaries that you pull off the shelf were written by Calvinists, and many of them by heretics also. But we don't believe in the doctrine of salvation that the Calvinists promote, and it's seeded throughout those books. Okay, now, back to what I think we probably all wanted to get to, and who is this Melchizedek? Let's reread Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now Hebrews 5:6 is the New Testament introduction to the most cryptic entity in your Bible. Over the years, I don't know how many questions how many times I've been asked about who this Melchizedek is. Now, I walked into a barbershop Wednesday over in Del Rio, and without greeting anybody, I walked in there and I asked them, I said, "Is there anybody in here who can tell me who this Melchizedek is?" And of course, from that, there started a lengthy discussion on that. And the barbershop that I go to, many times we end up having a mini church service in there before we get out, because the lady that cuts my hair, I wouldn't agree with her doctrinally, but she is a Christian. And we have a lot of discussions in there. But we talked about Melchizedek. And one of the dominant themes of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That idea is quoted 6 times in the book of Hebrews, and it's from Psalm 110, verse 4. Melchizedek, if you will, is an expression of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his priestly office and in his kingly office. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has 3 major offices. He's prophet, priest, and king. Now we get the idea of the priest and the king both from Genesis chapter 14, and we also get it from Psalm 110 and in the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at some other things too this morning. But both of those ideas of the king priest, which Melchizedek represents, are a part of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in your Bible. You got him mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14, and he's mentioned also in Psalm 110, and all 9 of the rest of the occurrences are in the book of Hebrews. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, the word perfection, that the book of Hebrews talks about a perfect priesthood, doesn't it? That word perfection, it would amaze you how many times it's in the book of Hebrews. 12 different times perfection is in that book of Hebrews. Do you know that there's only two other books in the Bible that even come close to that? Where would you think one of those would be? And this is an odd one. In the book of Job. 12 occurrences in the book of Job and 11 in the Psalms. So the whole idea of perfection is built into the book of Hebrews. And we're talking about a perfect priesthood is what we're talking about with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, Melchizedek is presented as a type of the eternal priesthood and the eternal kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not see Melchizedek offering a sacrifice, do you? He just comes out offering a blessing. That's what Melchizedek comes out for. Also in Hebrews chapter 7, you do not see the Lord Jesus Christ offering a sacrifice. And there's a lot of reason for it. And that's one of the reasons that Paul, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, talked about people need to be in the Word of God, really studying the things out, that they ought to be a time when they become teachers of the Word of God. And he was given in the context of learning more about Melchizedek and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important. Now, the blessing that Melchizedek brought forth, that blessing is pictured, folks, in the work of the high priest. In Leviticus chapter 9, go and read all of Leviticus 9, and you'll see three of the major offerings mentioned in Leviticus chapter 9. And when those offerings are through being made, the high priest comes out. And when he comes out, what is his first thing that he does? He blesses the people. Twice he does. And then what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and the glory of God manifests itself. Look at that as being a representation of what happens when Christ came out of the tabernacle in heaven. Give you something else to think about. Talking about the tabernacle in heaven. I didn't see this until probably, it's probably been 4 or 5 years ago when I saw this. The book of Hebrews says that there are some things in heaven that needed to be cleansed. Have you ever given any thought to what those things might be? I'll read that passage of scripture when we get there. But I want you to be mulled. What could possibly be in heaven that would require the better sacrifice? And that better sacrifice is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Had never seen that until about 4 or 5 years ago. Okay. We also have in Melchizedek, you remember when Brother Jeff preached a message here, it's been several weeks ago now, he's in a three-part series talking about who is your king, and he started talking about Melchizedek, and he mentioned the bread and the wine in here. Well, folks, I just about jumped out of my seat when I heard that. I've read and studied the Bible all my life. I've even taught a series in the book of Genesis, and I had never picked up on the connection that has between that bread and wine, between what he offered, Melchizedek did, and the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a type, folks. Remember I told y'all last week that in the Bible, when you start you start listening to a Bible teacher, at some point in time, they're going to tell you when you start talking about types that all of them fall apart at some level. And I told you last week that I believe that is not true of Melchizedek. I think that Melchizedek is the only perfect type of Christ throughout the entire Bible, because there's some things that he represents, and we'll have a few more things to say about that. Now, we just went through the Lord's Supper here just a few weeks ago. You should know that there are groups out there that do not hold a biblical viewpoint of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics teach a doctrine they refer to as transubstantiation, where they say that the bread and the wine or the juice, whatever you want to call it, that it is turned into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's heresy, folks. Now, the other part of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is they hold it continually. It is a re-sacrifice, if you will, and they call it an unbloody sacrifice. It is a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is also heresy, folks. And can I tell you this? If you sit in the pews of a Roman Catholic church, you will not be allowed to partake of the cup. You can only partake of the bread. The priest drinks of the cup. And then you got the doctrine that is used specifically in the Lutheran churches, where it's not the remembrance or the symbol that we call it, but they say that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually spiritually present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's not scriptural either, folks. But this bread and wine that Melchizedek brought forth is representative of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Psalm 110. In Psalm 10, 110, the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be both king and priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is also seen in Psalm 110, I'm going to go and read it here in a minute, seen as a rod in verse 2 of that chapter. Who is the rod? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we get that from? Out of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, where he's referred to the rod and stem out of Jesse and also referred to as the branch. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ is all over Psalm 110. And we'll read it here in a minute. He is in Psalm 110, he is shown to be a judge in verse 6 of Psalm 110. Should draw your mind to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where we have the great white throne judgment. And then, of course, within the context of Psalm 110, verse 6, it says that he shall wound the heads of many over many countries. What do you think that might be a reference to? It hit me right back. Oh, that goes back to Genesis 3:15. So what is he going to do? The Bible said in Genesis 3:15 that his heel would be bruised and the head of Satan would be bruised. And this is a presentation of it in Psalm 110. Now, let's go back into the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 7, 14 through 16. It says this, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Notice that it says a similitude. What is a similitude? What the Bible is saying here is that Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you would be amazed if you go and you read some of the stuff that's in the church fathers about Melchizedek. Some even refer to him, Brother Jeff, as a Canaanite king. That's wicked. And there's a lot of other things that's involved in it. That's one of the reasons you have to be careful who you read after. But because Melchizedek is a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word similitude is a Bible term for the theological term that we hear a lot of times called types. So Melchizedek is declared to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we start talking about types in the Bible, and we hear that all the time, and some folks may not know what that means. When we talk about a type, it is a symbol of an actual thing or an actual person. And then when we hear the word antitype, what are we talking about when we talk about antitype? The antitype is the actual thing that is represented. And a lot of times when you hear Bible teachers teaching, they won't tell you that. They'll just throw that out there and just run right on with it. But they do represent certain things. And like I said a little while ago, Melchizedek is a perfect type. Now let's go and read Psalm 110. We're going to read all the way through Psalm 110. and it'll kind of back up some of the things that I just said. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, listen at that, folks. The Lord said unto my Lord. What's happening there? There's two there, isn't there? So we see two members of the Trinity already in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. References, folks, if you will. Let's read verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Now when it talks about he's going to pile up the dead bodies, any idea what he's having reference to there? Well, you can go and look at Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah chapter 63, and then also in Revelation chapter 19. What do we see in Revelation 19? The Lord Jesus Christ shows up with blood all over his vestments. And why is that? It's this slaughter that's talked about here in Psalm 110. But those three chapters, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, and Revelation 19, if you go and read those. And there's some others, but that's some of the major scripture that you can read to tie that in. Now, when taken together, verses 1 and 4 of Psalm 110 are quoted no less than 8 times in the book of Hebrews. That's amazing. No less than 8 times. So you need to have an understanding of Psalm 110. When was it, Brother Jeff? It was the last of 2023 and the first probably 4 or 5 weeks in 2024 when Brother Jeff preached the series out of Psalm 110. It was a 6-part series. If you want to understand Psalm 110, you need to go back and look at that. And then you also need to look at the series in the context of what we're studying here this morning. Go back and look at what he's preached in 3 out of the last 5 Sundays where he was dealing about with who is your king. And that'll give you a helping hand on how to understand. Because you need to understand Psalm 110 and Genesis 14 to be able to understand what we see in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Psalm 110, we have God the Father communing with God the Son. One sitting at that, he tells the Son to sit at his right hand. Then he says in verse 5, that Son shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Son does that in his position, folks, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Remember, he's represented in Psalm 110 as a priest king, and also over in Genesis chapter 14 as a priest king. But he's judging in his position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Bible mentions a number of judgments that are going to take place. In fact, I think there's probably about 5 of them that are mentioned in your Bible. Now, if you take a look at Psalm 110, you will see that he declares the Son to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is one of the themes in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm 110, we have the Lord Jesus Christ exercising 2 of the 3 roles, as I said, as his prophet, priest, and king. He exercises those in Psalm 110. Now, Hebrews 7, let's go over there. Hebrews 7, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, Melchizedek is described with phrases, listen at this now, with phrases that assign to him many attributes that can only apply to God. The attributes can only apply to God. That's critical. he can be none other than an Old Testament manifestation of God. And yet, listen to this, folks. Hebrews 7:4 says this of him. Now consider how great this man. Consider how great this man was. Now let's go and read it in context in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Remember that I've stated that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. That's where we're going with this. He is the God-man. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 says this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Listen to these descriptions here, folks. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. How many descriptions have you heard there that can only apply to God? So let's dig it a little bit deeper. He is said, Melchizedek, is said to be the king of Salem, or what we know as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to make his appearance in Jerusalem, in the literal city of Jerusalem, folk, on the literal throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign there for 1,000 years. So that's in his role as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Lord Jesus Christ will be elevated and exalted from the Prince of Peace out of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, to the King of Peace in Hebrews chapter 7. Another thing is that Melchizedek received tithes. Who do we pay tithes to, folks? It's to the Lord, isn't it? They were paid to Melchizedek. That is God, folks. He is without father and mother and grandmother and grandfather. That is God, folks. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is God, folks. He was made like unto the Son of God. That is God, folks. That should kind of settle things out for us. And then I have a question for you. At the end of all that, what entity, and I use that term carefully, what entity in the New Testament possessed all the attributes of God that we just described and yet dwell in a body that was made flesh? Who dwelt in that body? The Lord Jesus Christ. So who do we think Melchizedek might be? Who is this Melchizedek? It's 10:18. Time flies when you're having fun. I think that we can state without any reservation, at least in my mind I can, that Melchizedek is a Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, we just got through saying that he was a great man. He is the everlasting God-man. He is Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Note that he was manifest in the flesh, not manifested. Manifest. He's still in that body, folks. Where is he? He is at the right hand of the Father. What is he awaiting? He is awaiting Revelation chapter 1, 7, where he will appear unto his brethren who have pierced his hands, where they will look upon him. So he is the God-man, and he is at the right hand of the Father. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, folks, God manifest in the flesh. You know how many churches refuse to teach that today? In fact, there's a lot of churches don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Duh, why do we call him Lord? Right. he does have a three-part title, and I use it a lot, folks, and that's deliberate. He's Lord, called Lord because he is God. He's called Jesus because he is our Savior. And he's called Christ because he is the Messiah, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is representative of the Jewish Messiah. And as I've said several times now, Melchizedek is the only perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. I want to make some additional statements. I don't know how much time I really got left for this, but there are some. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 says this. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Listen carefully at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. Have you ever considered that? What needed to be changed? The Old Testament priesthood was done away with, wasn't it? The Aaronic priesthood was done away with. So where did the Mormons get the idea that they can have an Aaronic priesthood? It's dead and gone, folks. It no longer exists. What was it replaced with? It was replaced with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And I'll say a few more things about priesthood in just a moment. But it was replaced with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, question for you. Where do both the Mormons and the Roman Catholics get the idea that they can have a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Folks, that borders on blasphemy. Because what they're doing is they're usurping the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the major requirement of the Lord Jesus Christ? One of them was he had to have an endless life, didn't he? Right. How can a mortal man serve in that position? And yet the Roman Catholics and the Mormons say that they have a Melchizedek priesthood. What priesthood is left for us here on the face of the earth now? It's called the priesthood of the believer. You have a right to go boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Folks, that should settle the issue of priest. Pray, folks. You have not because you ask not. And I want to close out here this morning by making this statement about Melchizedek. I believe it was Melchizedek in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who sprinkled the blood of Jesus on the altar in the tabernacle in heaven. I believe that that is an event that took place. A perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God that Brother Jeff asked me to do this thing on Hebrews, because I probably would have never dug into it as deep as I have. And I'm not through with it yet, folks. But I do want to thank y'all for listening this morning. There is quite a bit more here. And I enjoy teaching the Bible. It for several reasons. The Bible, teaching the Bible helps me because it makes me dig the scriptures out deeper. And why is that important for me? I need the Bible. I need the scriptures. I need the power of the scriptures to keep me clean. I need the power of the scriptures to keep me washed. The Bible is the washing machine, is what it is. And I need that, folks. I must have that. I'm not nearly as strong as you may think I am, but and this Bible is what helps me. It's what it builds my faith. It builds my knowledge of God. And I thank God that He, for every opportunity that He's given to me to teach it, to talk to people about the Bible, because I do believe that the Bible is a perfect book with a perfect plan of salvation with a perfect Savior. Get into the book. That is the message that Paul gave us in the last five or six verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Do you lack discernment? Get in the book. That's what we need to do. But thank y'all for listening this morning.